So basically, this whole sits in Laban thing. So if we look at the situation in life under which the Psalms are written, they were often written under tremendous stress. So, for example, you've got David writing from a cave when Saul is trying to murder him, and there are a number of occasions where Saul is trying to take his life, throwing a spear at him. I don't know whether you know, for example, but David, it was something like 14 years, between when David was anointed as king, between when he actually took up the throne. That's 14 years. 14 years is a long time of testing. That's similar, isn't it, to Joseph? You go back to Joseph and look at the time Joseph spent between sort of being between thrown into a pit, kidnapped, enslaved, all the other things that happened to him, and to the time of his elevation. God's methods don't change. God takes his people through stress, and God is taking his church right now through stress because he wants to prepare a holy, separate, righteous people who move in faith. And faith is the only currency that impresses God. Faith of something that is written in his word that you are reaching up to heaven and pulling down. Now, that's how you impress God, yeah? That's how you get his attention. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, isn't it? Now, another situation in life we got with the Psalms is that they were all written under the law, under the period when Israel was under law. Okay, which runs, as I said, from the patriarchal period, so our example there is Moses, right up to the church age. And you could probably make a case for arguing that what's the word, that period under law ended, I believe, when Jesus is on the cross as that sacrifice, that final sacrifice. And what does he say? It is finished. To me, that couldn't be any clearer. So basically, the whole thing is under law, yeah? So sometimes we're going to find things in the Psalms which we probably wouldn't do in the church age. For example, where it talks about smashing the heads of infants, for example. That's quite controversial, isn't it? Now, under law, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and there were very, you know, this is there were various things going on. So I don't want to get into that too much today, but there are some things. Where Jesus was preaching in the Mount of Beatitudes, and he would say, "This is what the law said, but I tell you." Yeah, and if you look at those "but I tell you" statements, actually, what he's doing there is he's updating the law. He's saying, "You're not under law now. We're now coming into this age of grace." And that period of Jesus preaching is almost like a transitional period between the law of Moses, the 613 commandments, of which obviously we all know the 10 big ones, don't we? But there are other commandments there around things like woodworm and dry rot and what kind of clothes you need to wear and so forth. Yeah, but like I say, we've got this period from 1450 BC up to about 350 BC, so we're talking round about 1,000 years. Now again, that's interesting. That's the longest time span of any Bible book. Yeah. Okay. Now that covers, for example, the tabernacle. That big tent in the wilderness that was basically built almost like a forerunner, a precursor of the temples that were to come, so that the priests could make sacrifices. So that Moses could come face to face with the Lord. So it covers the tabernacle, or at least begins with the tabernacle, and then it gets into the first temple period, so Solomon's temple. Okay, and then of course that temple was destroyed, wasn't it, by the Babylonian invasion, and then we get into the second temple period when the Jews returned, some of the Jews returned from, was it 70,000 returned from Babylon. So we've got this tremendous sort of time span of activity. Yes, so it's covering the Exodus, the sojourn, the conquest, the David's kingdom, the divided kingdom, the return from exile, and all the big sort of political backdrop of all this then is Egypt, right there at the beginning with Moses. It's Egypt. And then you're into, what have you got there? You've got the Syrians, you've got the Medo-Persians, which you start to read about in Daniel and elsewhere, for example. Then you've got the beginnings then of the rise of Greece actually coming as you get towards that sort of 350 BC point. So just quickly, that's the sort of backdrop against which the Psalms are actually being written, yeah? Okay, so that's sort of dealing when they were written. Now, in terms of prophecy, fascinatingly, if you break the Psalms down into verses, you've got around about 2,500 verses in the book of Psalms. Yes. Now, of those 2,500 verses, something like 10% of those. Okay, so I reckon that's 242. I haven't counted these personally, by the way, but I've sort of I've used a very sort of good sort of textbook on that, which the name will come back to me in a couple of minutes' time. But about 10% of the Psalms is prophetic. Now, if you boil those down, if you consolidate those, what you've basically got there is 59 individual predictions, yeah? 59 individual predictions, yeah? Okay, so of those 242 prophecies, something like 100 of those verses are pointing to Jesus, yes? And 16 psalms are actually messianic. They're recognised as messianic. Okay, so what you've also got in the Psalms is not only the book in the Bible that was written over the longest period, but also you've got the greatest source of messianic prophecy. Yeah, in the Psalms. Now, you know, what's not to like about that is what I would say. Now, again, in my book, what I've done is I've categorised all of those psalms. So, if anybody does get the book, then if you look for that little mark of the cross, then you'll see where those psalms are actually identified. So, it's designed as a study guide. Yeah. Now, as well as pointing to Jesus, the psalms also point to something we don't talk very much about in the church, which is the millennium. So, the millennium. A lot of people think the Bible doesn't talk a lot about the millennium. I discovered when I was writing End Time Survivor that as much as 5% of the Bible points to the millennium. You know, the wolf lying down with the lamb, for example. The Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," is millennial, for example. You know, there's so much that's millennial in the Bible, which is actually hidden in plain sight. And what we need to do is pray that the Lord will grant that the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see things that are hidden in plain sight. Yeah, because there's so much there that we walk past day to day. It's a bit like, you know, when you go on, I think I use the example in the book, but you go on a familiar family walk, you know, and let's say, you know, we live near Bosworth Battlefield and we just sort of love walking around there. But there are things hidden in plain sight. When you actually do that walk with an expert in history, they will point things out you've never seen. If you were to do that walk with an expert in butterflies, they would point out species you've never seen and probably you've looked at all the time, but you maybe hadn't even seen them. Or, you know, a bird specialist or a fossil specialist. When you actually walk with an expert, the expert will show you things you've never seen. Now, the Holy Spirit is our guide. He's the one who's going to lead us into all truth. And if you want this, if you really want to go deeper with God, then he will take you deeper, yeah? So the things that are hidden in plain sight, as I say, like the millennium. So why is the millennium so important? Well, do you know all this trouble we're going through at the moment? All this hassle, you know, we can sort of see, you know, I don't know about you, but, you know, are you a person who shouts at the telly? Be honest, okay? Don't have to raise your hand. I can see Karen smiling there. She's a shouter at the telly, as are probably many of us. And we sort of think, what's the government doing? What's Boris Johnson doing? What about this latest LGBT thing? What about this Black Lives Matter thing? What about COVID-19? You know, there's a whole lot of stuff that's going down. Or the BBC, you know, I'll talk about that later on. Excuse me. But the point is, that would just get you down if you didn't know that something better was coming along. And that something better that's coming along is 1,000 years where Jesus is going to run the most righteous government this planet's ever seen. And it's going to be a training course for us as believers. Now, a lot of the Bible points towards that. Yeah, that's our hope. Hope is an anchor, isn't it? Hope is an anchor that stops us being blown all over the place because we know what's coming. Yeah, we know it's trouble, but we know what's coming, don't we? Okay, so I'm starting to preach now, so I better move on. Okay, so practical application number one then. What can we do concerning this prophecy? Well, there are some of you out there who will have a ministry of praying for prophetic fulfillment. You know, Baron Arthur is the classic one, isn't it? Lord, come. Lord Jesus, come. Lord, I've had enough. Lord, wind this up. Lord, will you fulfill? Yeah? Will you do that? Yeah? Okay, so again, some of you may be touched by that, so some of you might have that ministry. Right, so who wrote the Psalms? Well, interestingly, you know, I think we can start to ponder a little bit here on the fact that with the Psalms they're a collection of songs, of poems, of, you know, of prayers. So basically, we've got the basic structure is, and I'll talk more about this in the second half of the talk. We've essentially got five volumes, yeah, five volumes of the whole sort of book breaks down into these different five volumes, and very crudely, they run from earliest through to latest. So you've got Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3, Volume 4, Volume 5. And again, these titles, if we're honest, are things we've just probably in the past just skipped over. When I was researching how to enjoy the Psalms, I could find very little, if any, teaching on how these things actually broke down. And I thought, well, the only way to really get to the bottom of this is actually physically to analyse every single psalm, to identify its essential characteristics, and then summarise those in each of the volumes, and then from that try to make an assessment, a general view as to what that particular, you know, volume 3 was about, or volume 4. So I've already mentioned, for example, that, you know, volume 3, in my opinion, is to do with national conflict. It's only a sort of short book. From memory, it's something like 17 Psalms, but it's generally about national conflict. And if you look at what Israel's going through at that time, that makes sense. Now, interesting then, if you want to apply that practically, what are we as a nation going through at the moment? Now, I'm not into replacement theology at all, you know, but if Israel as a nation can use that set of prayers when it's going through a national conflict, can't we as a nation use it when we're going through a national conflict? I believe we can, and that we should. And we can empathise with these people, yeah? Okay, so what you've then got is who actually wrote the Psalms. Now, again, if you actually get into the, you know, the various sort of authors of the actual Psalms, you know, there are many, many authors. And I'm just sort of flicking through my book, actually. I just want to sort of read a few of those names out to you. You've got David, you've got Asaph, you've got the sons of Korah, you've got Solomon, you've got Heman the Ezrahite, you've got Ethan the Ezrahite, you've got Moses, and then you've got a good number, which I think off the top of my head is probably about 45 or so psalms, which are actually unattributed, some of which possibly were written by people like Habakkuk or Jeremiah, but we can only speculate about that. Now, the point is, when you see a name at the top of a psalm, it sometimes can be the author of that psalm. So generally speaking, I believe where you see David's name, he authored that psalm. But in other cases, it may be just the person who was the editor of that particular volume, or the editor of that particular psalm, who maybe sort of pulled that together from somewhere else. A bit like, you know, when I went to, I went to Keswick in 1975. It was the Keswick Convention. It was the year that Billy Graham was there. And it was absolutely fantastic. And it's the first time I'd ever been to a large Christian convention, and all the bookstalls, and it was wonderful. You know, Blencathra was there at the end of the street, and, you know, you're sort of looking down Skiddaw Street and all this kind of stuff, and it was absolutely brilliant to be there. But one of the things I did was I bought a copy of Keswick Praise. And in the days, you know, in those days, basically there was this old guy, used to sort of sit, well, I say old guy, he's probably younger than I am now, actually, so, which is worrying. But this guy used to sit at the front on the piano, and sort of, he'd be looking all over the place, and he'd just play in the most wonderful sense these wonderful songs, these wonderful old hymns. But when you bought a copy of Keswick Praise, it had about probably 150 hymns in, something like that. Now, that is the same, in essence, as one of these volumes. So some of those hymns would have been very early. Some of those would have been probably written, you know, maybe even just a couple of weeks before the actual convention itself. So obviously you can't have any hymns in that book that were written after July 1975. That wouldn't make sense, would it? Because they hadn't been written yet. But you can certainly have anything that goes back before then. So the latest psalm in the volume will give us an indication as to the latest point in that volume was pulled together, and when it was edited, and who might have edited it. Yeah, so you've got these collectors, you've got these gatherers. That's an interesting word I'm going to come back to a little bit later on. Musical directors as well, you know. So, I mean, today, I mean, some of the big churches, you know, certainly some of the big American churches and UK churches, you know, you'll have a director of music, won't you? Someone who basically pulls the band together, makes sure they have a practice, makes sure that they're singing, makes sure that you know, the singing is of a decent standard. I would also like to think those musical directors, I don't know whether we have any sort of musical sort of worship folks on today's talk, but also your responsibility is to ensure the correct theology of what people are singing. You know, so for example, one of the things that irritates me particularly is that so much of modern choruses today, they don't focus on Jesus, they focus on us and how I feel and my experience. That it's almost they're sort of matey or very pally with God, and we've lost that sense of holiness. Yeah, so, you know, playing catchy tunes rather than good theology. Now, there's a balance, isn't there? You know, that has to be a balance. And I'd like to think that, just like, you know, a Bible teacher should be covering all the bases, you know, they shouldn't just stick to their favorite subjects, so a director of music would also make sure that theologically that what a church is singing through the year actually covers all the bases. That it's interesting if you go back into the Church of England. So again, one of the things I've done in the book is I've tried to identify which psalms are used on particular days. You know, let's say on Christmas Day. You know, there are psalms that are used on Christmas Day. We know there are psalms that were used at Passover. I'm going to share with you psalms that are used at the Feast of Tabernacles as well. So one of the things that we see running through the psalms is that certain psalms were used at certain points. Now, wouldn't it be good to get back to that? Wouldn't it be good if worship directors could actually say, well, you know, that's how that psalm was used at Tabernacles in September. Okay. And it's to do with trumpets, and it's to do with judgment, and it's to do with the return of Christ, and it's to do with, you know, wine and fruit harvests. Yeah. So let's focus on those in September, and then back in spring, well, we got certain psalms which are dealing with Passover, you know, which are dealing with the sacrificial lamb and so forth. So again, we can look at those. Yeah. Now, part of that then is I just want to look just very briefly as well at the names used in the Bible. So again, it may surprise us, but some of these names used in the Bible are what we call legendary names. And what I mean by that is that the person, let's say, who appears as Moses, for example, or Abraham, might not necessarily be known by that name during their lifetime. So, for example, Moses means to be drawn out. Yeah. OK, now, was that his name? Or was that his legendary name? Did he have a different name? There's something called the Amarna letters, which sit in the British Museum. And they are little, basically, clay tablets. And they basically are written around about the same time as Saul and David. Yeah. And there's a man there called Labayu, which I think means lion, if memory serves me correctly. But if you compare Saul's sort of what I call his legendary name, and compare it with that word Labayu, actually there's a slight difference there. So the fact, you know, you could have this name, so Moses, for example, being drawn out. So David is the shepherd boy, isn't he? David has written something like half the Psalms. We understand, didn't we, how we sort of came through this sort of training course of the lion and the bear and so forth. Okay, and where are we? That's what I wanted to get to. Yeah, so David means beloved. Yeah. Here's one I really like. Asaph. Asaph means gatherer. Gatherer. Now, I wonder whether Asaph was actually known as Asaph in his life, or was he, or was his name given as a gatherer, i.e. as somebody who gathered various psalms together. Yeah. Solomon. Peace. Heman the Ezrahite. Faithful. Ethan the Ezrahite. Enduring. Moses, drawn forth. Yeah, so you could, it's quite interesting to make a study of these names. Yeah, but if you then, let's say, if you were say looking into, let's say, Egyptian archaeology, looking at hieroglyphics or looking at things like the Amarna letters, what the point I'm making is you wouldn't necessarily find that name Moses or David, because this is a legendary name given to them in the Bible. Yes, describing their role, describing their ministry, describing their character. Yeah, so there's a lot of evidence to actually support that. So the point about David is, so like I say, David's written something like 75 of the Psalms. And that 75, by the way, assumes that he wrote Psalms 1 and 2, okay, which is debatable. But for me, that seems quite a good fit on the basis that he wrote the rest of Volume 1. So he's slain Goliath, okay, this little shepherd boy who's been used to fighting lions and bears, you know, with his sort of sling and his staff. He's then anointed as king, okay, and then he's got, like I said before, he's got this 14-year wait between his anointing, when is it Samuel pours the oil over his head, and to him actually coming to the throne of Israel. And during that 14 years, this is a time. So he's slain Goliath, and he's got to deal with jealousy. You know, he's running away, he's spending time with Philistines and so forth, isn't he? And what's happening here is the Lord is testing David's faithfulness under trial. Now, like I said, God doesn't change his methods, and he's doing exactly the same right now to you and me. And what I've learned about God's testing under trial, you know, one of my favourite scriptures is, no chastening for the present time seems joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are trained thereby. Afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. With God's testing, there is always an afterwards. But like I said before, that testing is basically because he wants us to be a holy people, a righteous people. Yeah? He wants us to be strong in faith, because what he's doing, he's preparing us for eternity. It's interesting, as I was studying the names of God, I mean, just I'll just sort of throw this in as a sort of a bonus this morning. But it's fascinating, but the Lord is training us ultimately to meet the Father. Yeah? Now, let's just run back. Okay, so what happens at Pentecost? At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, yes, into the church. So wherever you are in the world, yeah, if you've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, you know, you've gone through all those sort of steps, you've repented, you've taken the step of faith, you've become a Christian, then you have the right to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And actually, that filling it obviously empowers us. So the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. And of course, now the temple of the Holy Spirit is not anymore a physical building, you know, sitting there in Jerusalem. It's actually us, you know, as I'm looking at these faces on this particular, you know, Zoom discussion, then what we're seeing actually is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the point is the Holy Spirit's given then. Now, what happens next then? At the end of the church age, you know, basically when Antichrist has been revealed, 7 years of tribulation and so forth, what we then get is the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ comes, and that sparks the beginning, that kicks off the beginning of the millennium for the next 1,000 years. So we've had the Holy Spirit. Now we get 1,000 years with Jesus. 1,000 years with Jesus ruling and reigning with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. Yeah, peace over the whole earth. Yeah, a wonderful time. Yeah, fascinating time. Like I say, 5% of your Bible deals with that. But of course, what happens at the end of the millennium? Okay, so well, I won't go into all the sort of Gog and Magog stuff, but the point is that at that point, then, we get the new heavens and the new earth. And what happens? Who do we see coming down out of heaven? The Father. Yeah? So everything we're going through now, this no chastening for the present time seems joyous but grievous, but afterwards, is all about training us to meet the Father. Okay? And I believe that the millennium is part of that training. It's part of that learning to live in an eternal lifestyle. You know, we're going to have new bodies by then, aren't we? We're going to have, you know, our souls, our mind, will and emotions are going to be perfectly, cleansed and healed. Yeah, that's the hope that we have. This whole thing points to that. And like I say, this is why we so much need to understand the Psalms and the kind of people who wrote them, like David. So David is a warrior king. David is this guy who manages to mix poetry and music with warfare. Now, can you imagine such a character existing in the church today? What Sky News might make of that? That's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? You know, it's. But this is the model, and I think, you know, with Psalms, I think we sort of take the worship and the praise bit, but we forget that we forget the warfare bit. So the Psalms are very much a model for worship and warfare. And as Greg's already pointed out, worship involves a physical response. It involves giving, it involves kneeling, it involves holding up hands. Yeah, it can involve speaking out of your mouth as well. But it's there's always that sort of physical dynamic to actually worship. You know, you look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know, about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. But then we come to the warfare side. And a friend of mine, Keith Mason, Keith has been my sort of mentor in the Lord for many years. And you know, one of Keith's favourite sayings is that there is no welfare without warfare. There is no welfare without warfare. You want welfare. If you want good stuff, if you want your son to prosper, if you want your daughter to prosper, if you've got a situation at the local hospital, if you've got a situation in local government, if you've got something that's affecting you, then you can pray. Yeah. Now, the Lord had me basically awake most nights for 2 years before the Brexit decision. Now, I'm not saying I'm personally responsible for Brexit, but I believe, according to scripture, that Brexit was what God wanted. Okay, because you get back into, no, slightly off topic, but if you get back into Daniel chapter 7, it talks about a lion with eagle's wings. The lion is always associated, I believe, with the UK. The eagle is associated with America. And that lion with eagle's wings, along with the bear, Russia, yeah, along with the leopard, which I believe is Islamism, they must all exist, coexist at the end before Antichrist comes and crushes them. Now, again, just back to the lion with eagle's wings, just a little aside on that. I'll just throw this in. You know, the greatest empire ever in the course of history is the British Empire. You know, you look at the total landmass that it covered, look at the influence, Look at the Christian influence that flowed out, and it grew through Christian influence. You know, there's a lot of talk in Black Lives Matter at the moment about slavery. Well, do you know the single most potent force against slavery was the Royal Navy, the British Royal Navy? You know, these are things that we forget. So, yeah, but so the point is the Lord is sort of waking me up to pray, to make warfare. So I, just as this, you know, old bloke, but taking the Maker's instructions, if I pray into that faithfully, about Lord, it says in your word, lying with eagle's wings, Lord, I want to remind you of that. Lord, bring it to pass. Yeah. And I was convinced that the night of the Brexit referendum, I went to sleep in perfect peace. And when I woke up the morning, it had happened. And that was the night, if you remember, that Nigel Farage, about 2 a.m, had given up hope. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that to puff me up. All I'm just saying is I just took God's word at face value and I applied it. Now, the point is, back to what I said right at the beginning of this talk, the devil wants you to believe that your prayers make no difference. Well, I tell you what, my brothers and sisters, if you take the Maker's instructions and you pray them, then they will make a huge difference. We can change the world. We literally can. Now, we've got to go through trouble. And the Lord is going to allow us to do that, to be refined like gold. Yeah, he's going to allow us to do that. Let's just turn to Psalm 144, verse 1, shall we? And then I'm probably going to close this section a bit early, Paul. And then that'll give us a bit more time on the next section, I think, probably for questions, yeah? So just find that Psalm 144, verse 1. Okay, blessed. This is a Psalm of David. Interesting, it's a Psalm of David, but it appears in volume 5, yeah? So what this meant was that the editor or the collector or the gatherer of volume 5 went to one of David's psalms that hadn't already been included in the canon and said, right, we're going to put that there. Yeah? Okay. And verse 1 says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Yeah, that's wonderful. The Lord trains our hands for war. Now, again, I don't know whether you're a sort of a warfare sort of person. I don't know what you like, but I just think as Christians, we need to become militant in spiritual warfare. Like I said, there is no welfare without warfare. And, you know, if what I've learned is that if you don't get into spiritual warfare, very simply, you become a casualty. You know, Satan has a host of armed forces, demons, strong men, principalities, powers, yeah? They are highly organized, they've got a lot of information, okay, but they're not God, actually. They're not omniscient, they're not omnipotent. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the name that's above all, every single name, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But we've got to apply that truth, okay, through what we say and through what we do, yeah? And like I said, what we're going to get into in the sort of second half is maybe a little bit more about that, okay? So.